If you could turn, please, to Zechariah chapter 8, to read the 23 verses. It is, because of the length of the verses, a pretty lengthy chapter. But let us take time to read God's word. Zechariah 8, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus saith the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words of the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day of the foundation, and the day the foundation was laid, for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbour. But now, I will not treat the remnant of the people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Amen. So reads God's word. On Sunday morning, we sang, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not, as they have been, so that forever they will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided, great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And we love to sing that beautiful hymn. And sometimes, friends, we sing it, and we may find ourselves in circumstances when we're singing it, and we can be saying to ourselves, you know, it's one thing to sing it, it's another thing to believe it. And perhaps you've had a hard day. Don't know what type of day you've had or what type of week you have, and you're not sure tomorrow's going to be any better. And sometimes you can, you know, really believe that God's unfailing faithfulness. You could say to yourself, well, it doesn't feel, I know that. But it doesn't always come easy to believe it when you're going through the hard times. So friends, tonight we come to the second of Zechariah's sermons that really stands along with chapter 7 as the central pivot in the book of Zechariah. So chapters 7 and chapter 8 are sort of like the pivotal point in the book, the transition between the prophets speaking about the coming kingdom in verses 1 to 6 to speaking more about the coming king in verses 9 through and chapters 9 through to 14. So this is the second part of the sermon that was preached in response to the representatives that came from Bethel. Remember, we looked at that last week. Representatives came from Bethel. They were looking for guidance as to whether or not the people who have returned from Babylon really needed to continue their observance of the traditional fast day. It was a fast day that was held on the fifth month. And they did that to commemorate the destruction of the temple and the exile. So when they went into exile and the temple's destroyed, you know, the fifth month, they set aside a day to fast. And now that they're back from exile and the temple's starting to be built again, the question is, well, really, do we need to continue this fast? And remember, I said they wanted a simple yes or no answer, fast or not to fast. But Zechariah's response is essentially a two-point sermon. The first point of Zechariah's sermon, which we looked at last week, was to point out empty religious performance. Their fasting that they engaged in actually didn't express a heart longing for God. As Zechariah said in the sermon, God says, do you really fast for me? For me, do you? Is that where your heart really is? It was an outward performance at best. But more than that, secondly, he indicated that they could coexist quite comfortably with shocking moral indifference in the rest of their lives. So there were things happening that should never have been happening, and they were quite relaxed about it. And then thirdly, at the root of it all, Zechariah pointed out, lay a heart that was still unchanged by the word that God had spoken to them. God had sent them the prophets in the past, the likes of the Isaiahs, the Jeremiahs, the Micahs, etc., and they didn't listen. And he says, things haven't changed, because I'm still sending you prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and others, and you're not listening. So fundamentally, things are still the same. And Zechariah says, your heart is still flint hard. That's the problem. That's the way Zechariah describes it. So having preached to them so forcefully, the second point of his sermon, which will be, you know, what we'll be looking at this evening from chapter 8, in this second part of his sermon, he proclaims some wonderful promises of grace. And as Zechariah does that, his point really is to say loud and clear one more time to the struggling people of God that God changes not. His compassions, they fail not. Great indeed is his faithfulness. Friends, that's the message he's going to set before them. A vision of the future, glorious in its depiction of the age to come. He's going to set before them what God will do for his covenant people who trust in him. If you scan through the chapter, you will see that there's a little refrain repeated going through the whole chapter. 10 times, Zechariah repeats the formula. And it's so common in the prophets when they introduce their oracles. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Over and over he says that through the chapter. Look at it. You'll see it there in verse 2, verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 19, verse 20, and verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, over and over again. The promise and pictures of the future are not wishful thinking on the part of a prophet who's had one late night too many with, you know, some obscure visions. This, friends, is the voice of Almighty God, the very word of the Lord. And Zechariah is saying, you know, don't take my word for it. God himself is making this promise to you. So don't look at the evidence around you for proof of a brighter future yet to come. Don't rest your hope in your strength, in the arm of the flesh. Rest in the hope of his unchanging and unfailing promises. Rest in God alone. So this question about fasting that they asked in chapter 7 presented Zechariah with the opportunity to invite the people of Jerusalem not to build their future hope on their present practice, nor to find their current confidence upon the dilemma of today's circumstances. And friends, isn't that a lesson we all need to learn? Isn't that right? Not to find our security, not to find our assurance, our peace, our confidence for tomorrow on today's circumstances. And friends, let God provide the anchor, the sure anchor for your hope and my hope. So not what your eyes can see, but what his word has promised. Because when we look around us and we see, you know, secularism, etc., you know, seeming to be, you know, growing apace day by day, when your eyes see it, you can feel sometimes, your heart can feel, and you say, you know, what's going to happen? And Zechariah is saying, look, don't base your future hope on what your eyes see. You base your future on what God promises in his word. And so this is when you go into chapter 8, it's a beautiful complement to the message that was preached in chapter 7. So here in chapter 8, the comforts of future grace stand in perfect agreement with the summons to holiness from God's law that was found in chapter 7. Law and gospel join hands in promoting the obedience of godliness of God's people. My friends, we need to be both warned and wooed. We need to be both exhorted and encouraged. We need to be both comforted and confronted. We need to be rebuked and reassured. And that's what you find with Zechariah's sermon here. He rebukes them and he reassures them. He warns them and he woos them. And so that's the the approach that you find in chapter 7 and chapter 8. So, with the stinging challenges of God's law still ringing in their ears from point 1 of Zechariah's sermon back in chapter 7, he now comes to them with the promises of grace upon grace that find their climatic fulfillment in the inauguration of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. So law and gospel are not enemies in the Christian life, but they are the best of friends, and they completely agree in the matter of sanctification, of changing us, of growing us in Christ, so that we might be obedient and faithful servants to the Lord. So as we look at the chapter, I want you to notice three pictures that Zechariah paints here, each of them bringing in bringing out, if you like, a different facet of the glorious future awaiting the people of God. Now, the first one is in verses 1 to 8. It's a picture of the city of Jerusalem that is yet to be. And look particularly at verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, I will return to Sion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. God declares that he has returned to dwell in the midst of the city once again. And the surrounding verses really are simply a description of what happens in the life of the people of God when God comes, when he returns to dwell in their midst with renewed grace and power. When God comes after having withdrawn his blessings for a season from them. Look at what happens. So now under this first picture, three little sub-points. Number one, there is a renewed relationship to God. Look at verse 2. I am zealous for Sion with a great zeal, with great fervor, or great rage, great wrath. I am zealous for her. You see, friends, God isn't some envious, jilted lover, overcome with a fit of jealousy, but rather he is filled with holy zeal for his beloved people and he will not share his love with another. He sees his beloved as precious. They are the apple of his eye, as we saw in chapter 2. His fervor is kindled against all who threaten her. Now, what could be more comforting than that in these dark days in which we live? Here is the perfect husband, the archetypal bridegroom. He will fight for his bride. He will fight for his church. He will fight for his people. He is zealous for her purity and jealous of her affection. He will defend her against all and any. You see, friends, it's an image that finds its climatic expression in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where it finds its fulfillment in the coming Messiah, because he is the bridegroom who will go all the way to the cross to save and sanctify his bride. Nothing will stop God from guarding and keeping us. He will go as far as the cross itself to secure his bride. Beloved, here's a truth to found your hope upon. The seal of God is the refuge of his saints. He loves his bride and he will fight for her. And look how his restored presence, zealous for the love of his people, impacts them. Verse 3 again, Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountains of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. The love of the jealous bridegroom who will not share his bride with any other produces in the church the very truthfulness that he desires. Do you see that? God, the jealous God, dwells among his people, and when he does, his adulterous people want no other lovers. They are satisfied with him. They are taken up with him. He is enough when he comes in restored mercy and grace to dwell among his people once again. And then secondly, still under this little first picture, secondly, as I say, there's that renewed fellowship with God, but secondly, there is a renewed relationship with one another within the household of faith, within the covenant community. Look at verses 4 and 5. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. You see, friends, peace has come. War is over. Strife is ended. Life long and full is the norm. Children playing safely, the elderly resting secure. You know, friends, it's been well said, God's kingdom will not have come on this earth until its streets are fit for its children. But by the same token, it will not have come until its children are fit for its streets. That's what God is doing. Friends, that's the point. Here's a picture of what he is about. He is building a kingdom in which his people find a safe home and dwell together in harmony and unity and love. That's a renewed relationship with God and a renewed relationship with one another. But there's a third renewed relationship, and that's a renewed relationship with the world around us. Look at verses 7 and 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. God is going to gather his scattered people from all over the world into the restored city. It's a picture that builds on the idea of the Jewish return from exile. But you see, friends, it awaits a latter day for its climatic accomplishment, when people from every tribe and tongue and nation will stream to the city of God, the church of Jesus Christ, as the gospel is proclaimed to the nations. The heavenly Jerusalem, the church, the city of God, the church. People from all parts of the world streaming into it in response to the gospel. And you see, friends, taken together, this is a breathtaking picture, one that must have seemed almost too good to be true to those who first heard it. And look at verse 6. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous, you know, what I'm preaching here, what I'm saying to you, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, friends, there are no boundaries and no constraints upon what our God can do. He can do all his holy will. In Zechariah chapter 8, God says through the prophet that although the remnant of Jerusalem might think these pictures, this picture of a city yet to come, is too marvelous, too wonderful to contemplate, they need to remember that there is absolutely nothing too wonderful, too marvelous for our God. And friends, we need to learn that, don't we? We need to gauge our future expectations by the certainty of the promise of God and by the measure of his power, rather than by the reach of our own vision, which sometimes is no further than our nose. Nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. Do you believe that? Nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. Do you believe it? Zechariah gives them a picture of a renewed Jerusalem, a revived community with God dwelling again in their midst, and the people of God streaming into the city from all over the world. And beloved, so it still is in the Church of Jesus Christ. When God comes in the presence and dynamic of the Holy Spirit to revive his work in the midst of years. His wayward bride is once again known among the people as the faithful city. Peace reigns between her citizens, and the elect people of God are gathered in. Friends, how we need to pray that God would come and descend upon his church in power and reviving grace like that. Amen. Beloved, how we need to pray for such a day. Mm-hmm. We're going to go to prayer shortly. And here's a motive to prayer. Isn't that right? Here's a motive to plead with God, that he might rend the heavens and come down and revive us again. Mm-hmm. Renewing grace. Do you pray for revival? Amen. Do you pray for restoration of the presence of God among his people? Well, let that be a motive to pray this evening. But the second illustration Zechariah paints pushes the horizons of the future hope still further beyond the hope of a future revival. And something still even more wonderful. Look at verses 9 through 13. This time it's not just the image of a revived, renewed city. It's now the image of restored Eden that is set before the people. Verses 9 through 13. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke on the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, the temple might be built, that the temple might be built. For before these days, there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace for the enemy, for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now, things have changed. But now, I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the increase shall give her, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah, and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. You see, God reminds him in that first little part how bad things used to be for Judah when they wandered away from the Lord and God judged them. It was a terrible season, a season of distrust and suffering and hardship in the life of God's covenant community. But then we notice that in verses 11 and 12 how things have changed. Remember the words of the curse of God and Adam in Genesis 3:16. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, and you shall eat the plants of the field. The day is coming, Zechariah is saying, when the new Jerusalem that God is building among his people will come in all its consummated beauty and glory, and all the effects of Adam's sin will be wiped out forever. Not thorns and thistles anymore, but the vine giving its fruit and the ground giving its produce. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that will not be cut off, as Isaiah said in chapter 55, verse 13. You see, it's Eden restored, isn't it? So Zechariah wants to rivet the eyes of God's people on their immediate future now that God has returned to dwell among them in the expectation of revival and a spiritual harvest. But then he wants them to focus their gaze still further on down the further beyond the horizon, if you like. The coming city will eventually also be a perfect garden. And it's what the Apostle John writes about in Revelation 21 and 22, isn't it? Where he describes the new Jerusalem, heavenly bride coming down out of heaven. And just as God has returned to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem in Zechariah's day, so in the city to come in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where it talks about the bride coming down from heaven, beautifully adorned for a bride, and God will be in the midst of her. God will be their God, and you know, the people will be worshipping God. The ruined city of Jerusalem that the men of Zechariah's day were rebuilding was just the barest glimpse, a mere type of that future city. The Church of Jesus Christ in our own day is that city, the New Jerusalem. Christ is building his church, but one day the city will be complete. It will descend from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It will be both a city and a garden, a new Jerusalem and a new Eden. The curse on Adam's first transgression will be gone. It's what the new heaven and earth will be that Christ will bring in. What I'm saying, friends, is that whereas the first Adam disobeyed in the pristine garden of the unfallen world, the second Adam, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and obeyed among the thorns and briars of this fallen world. Do you see the contrast? The second Adam has fully paid sin's penalty that the first Adam could never, ever pay. And while the first Adam died under sin's curse, the second Adam, the Messiah, rose to resurrection life, signaling to us all that because of him, because of his death, because of his resurrection, everything will be made new. You see, beloved, because of Jesus' death, our death is swallowed up in victory. Because of Jesus, the leaves of the tree will be for the healing of the nations. Because of Jesus, there's a better world coming. In the midst of your daily toil, in the midst of your weariness and the sweat of your brow, cling to the promises of God. And then there's the third picture, the final one that I want to bring to your attention, that Zechariah paints in verses 20 to 23. Remember, the first was the New Jerusalem, the second a New Eden, and now the third is a new homecoming. Verses 20 to 23, thus saith the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will also go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of the Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. See, Zechariah is building on the recent experience of the people to whom he was preaching. He was preaching to the exiles, as you know. They have come back to Jerusalem from their captivity, from various parts of the Persian Empire. And he's saying that that homecoming prefigures, it pictures another homecoming on a global scale. And it will involve peoples, inhabitants of many cities, strong nations, men from every nation, of every tongue. And they will be exhorting one another to go to the house of the Lord, to inquire of the Lord. They will take hold of the robe of a Jew at a ratio of 1 to 10, saying, let us go with you. We have heard that the Lord is with you. They want to know the God, the covenant of grace, for themselves. Now, here's a question for you. Are we living in those days? What do you think? Nope. Right? The majority of you say, nah, we're not living in those days, right? And when I was going through this, I would have, you know, started saying the same. But then you take a step back. Okay. And I want to suggest to you, are we not living in these days? You're saying no, and I'm going to try and say yes, we are. Okay. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Okay. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was given to the church, and Peter stood up and he preached to Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, down to Cyrene, and other visitors from the Roman Empire. He preaches to the nations the good news about Jesus Christ. And what do they cry out? What must we do to be saved? Let us go with you. We want to know the God of grace, the Lord of hosts, who is your God. My friends, Jesus told us the fields are white on the harvest. Perhaps we said no because maybe we have stopped believing it. Since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to the statistics, the world has been witness to an extraordinary expansion of the church, and today there are more people alive professing faith in Jesus Christ than the whole membership of the visible church worldwide from any previous age combined. I don't know how they get the statistics, but that's what the statistics suggest. Still, the church is growing by God's grace. It's growing around the world. It's growing in Africa. It's growing in South America. It's growing in Asia. The harvest, beloved, is plentiful. These are the days of the new covenant when the nations stream into Sion, the city of God, the God alone who can save them. And as Zechariah fills our vision with all of this, revival under the restored presence of God, the new heaven and the new Jerusalem, the new Eden to come, and a worldwide harvest of souls from every nation, as he shows us that, what difference should it make to you and what difference should it make to me? Verse 16. These things are the things you shall do. If you take hold of this promise of the future, how should it affect us in the present? Verse 16, two things. Zechariah says, number one, be a people marked with integrity and justice. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates. Justice and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath, for these are the things that I hate. If that is what the kingdom will perfectly be one day. Friends, that is what we are to be as citizens, and strive to become more and more you know, godly in these days in which we live? You know, the world is watching. Do we live like citizens of the New Jerusalem? Do we live like citizens of the heavenly city? You know, people aren't going to listen if we are living inconsistently. And secondly, Zechariah says that if you take hold of the promise of God, it ought to affect you and make you a people marked by joy and celebration. Verse 19, he's saying, look, you fasted, and now that the people have come back, those, instead of fasting, you should be joyful. So he's given them the answer at the end of his sermon to their question, should we or should we not fast? Now, if these people who only had a shadow of the things to come were joyful, how much more should we, who have the fuller picture in Jesus Christ, not be joyful and be confident in the fact that our God is faithful and he will indeed be faithful to his promises? And yes, we live in, you know, the day of small things in our society. We're not seeing massive revivals in our nation at the minute. But it wasn't like that, you know, 100 years ago, just over 100 years ago on Wales. It wasn't like that, you know, 50, 60 years ago up in Stornoway. It wasn't like that in 1859 when the nation was as dark as it is now and God moved. And what happened when God moved during those revivals? People laid hold of Christians and said, I'm going to church with you because I want to hear. Just as it says here in this prophecy, people who were awakened saying, look, you're going to the place where they preach, and I want to hear that. And friends, we can pray that those days will come again, that God would revive the cause of the gospel in the midst of years.